Amen. All right, Michaela, yes or no? Just okay. We're gonna do the chart then. All right, whenever you're ready. If you would have said no, we would have skipped it. But you didn't do anything wrong, Michaela. Well done. I'm very proud of you. Oh, she erased it. All right, you can hand it off if you want. If you erase it, you can hand it off. Yeah, look at her. I'm scared. I'll erase it and write it. Jesus works. Awesome. With good penmanship. Man, you are setting the bar high, Michaela. And an arrow. Get out. All right. Raise your hand if you've not done it yet. Keeping it in the family. All right, Kyle. Let's see where we move after works. Jesus' identity, well done. Matthew equals king. Mark equals servant. Luke equals human. John equals divine. New Testament equals Lord and Savior, and he added the possessive apostrophe. Boo! That's awesome. I may not be able to outdo on penmanship, but I got grammar. I got grammar. All right, Chanel. Jesus' identity moves to... accomplishments. Cross. I like that. Lord's Supper. Then, of course, we have the wonderfully drawn empty tomb with an ascension, skipping, and now we're back to baptism. And the Holy Spirit. All right, raise your hand so Chanel doesn't have to. Never mind, she's already got it figured out. Raven. After Jesus' accomplishments, we move to, it solidifies. Our identity. Well done. All right, raise your hand so that Raven doesn't have to guess. Oh, man. It's wonderful. No wonder that rose boycotting. They just bailed. They didn't want this moment. It's too intense. All right, Tanner, we end with our works. Well done, well done, well done, well done. All right. You're fine. It's all right. It's the perfectionism in me that comes from my soil of shame. Anyway. Talk to me about the chart. I want you to explain it to me as if I've never heard it before. Yeah, Michaela. Okay. Yeah, that's awesome. Thank you for telling me that. Other stuff. Explain this to me.
By starting with Jesus' works, we can understand his identity, which will lead us to his accomplishments.
Mm-hmm.
And it's those things that make us realize who we should be, what it means to be human. So that's where our identity and our works will then come from.
Awesome. Good. Kirsten. Mm-hmm. It's the tip of the arrow. Absolutely. What else? Any other comments you want to make about any of the elements we've done so far? Yeah.
I'm going off of the resurrection. Like,
yeah.
Without it, that, this whole thing doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, without this, the whole thing doesn't matter. How does this not matter without the resurrection? Yeah, he doesn't take away our sins. That's a problem. Because death has won if without the resurrection. How does it impact a king or servant or Lord and Savior? What's that? It's not really. Well, I mean, he might have claimed to be one. Have other people claimed to be king? Tons. Have other people claimed to be divine? Have other people been crucified? See what I mean? Without the resurrection, this means nothing. It's just an exercise in frivolity. It's just, it doesn't matter. This is just another bad rated R movie. That's all that it is. But with the resurrection, this not only all is validated, legitimized, or revealed, but it has ramifications for everything that comes after. Today I want to talk about the ascension and the Holy Spirit. When I originally started teaching this class, I actually only had cross and resurrection. Those are my only two. Why? Because, I mean, that's all that we're really spoon-fed when it comes to Jesus' accomplishments. It was about 4 or 5 years ago, whenever I started my journey down the path of the ascension. And it was when we were doing, as an interim minister over at, what's that church that I work at now? It's on my shirt. College Heights. Hey-o. I'm branded, I just don't remember the name. But over at College Heights, Randy was taking a 6-month sabbatical, and we were preaching through a year with Jesus. So Randy preached the first 6 months, and I'm preaching the last 6 months. And we're in a meeting, and we're solidifying what all the sermons are going to be. And Josh Huckabee asked the question. He goes, why don't we have a sermon on the ascension? I kind of looked down. At the time, we had 2 planned for the cross, 2 for the resurrection, 2 for post-resurrection. And I was like, I don't really know. And then I sat there and I thought, I was like, wait a minute. Have I ever heard a sermon on the ascension? Ever? Like, I've heard people mention the ascension in a sermon. But I don't know that I've ever heard an actual sermon that said, we're going to preach on the ascension today. And then I was like, well, I mean, I know I've grown up in the church, but I've also not heard as many sermons as, you know, our preaching minister or preaching staff here at Ozark. So our preaching faculty. So I went to Matt Proctor, and at the time Doug Welch, because he was a part of the preaching faculty at the time, and Damon Spicker. And I asked him. I said, "Hey, can you guys give me a good sermon on the ascension? Just mention the ascension. I mean, a sermon that looks at the ascension and what does it mean?" And all three of them were like, "I don't know that I've ever heard one on the ascension." I was kind of like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." You guys have heard a couple of sermons combined. I mean, they listen to sermons for fun, which that blows my mind. I'm like, what? I'm like, that's awesome for you. That's great. Like, I can't do that. I've tried. And I'm just like, I just don't know that this is fun. I'd rather read a book. But they have listened. I mean, my goodness, they even listen to, no offense, but freshman sermons all the time. And I'm like, good grief, you guys just love preaching. And if you've never heard a sermon on the ascension, that may be an indicator that our church is neglecting something. We've overlooked it. So then my thought was this. My next question was, if we lose the ascension, what have we lost? I mean, that's an important question. If we've overlooked something habitually inside of the church, if we gloss over passages like Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler, and we did this for generations, what do you lose? Well, if we do not have the ascension, what have we lost? Say it again. I mean, on some sense, the Holy Spirit. I mean, at least Jesus needs to leave. That's at least the component of it, and he chose to leave in the ascension. So if Jesus doesn't leave, the Holy Spirit doesn't come, that's a problem. Jesus was excited to leave. I mean, towards the end of his ministry, he's like, oh, I'm getting ready to go, and it's going to be so good because the Lord's going to send the Spirit. He was excited for the Spirit to come. But if we neglect the ascension in the church, what have we lost? Mm-hmm. It's like the completion of Jesus' time on earth, like the last. Yeah, it's almost like a song that ends on a dissonant note with no conclusion. That's so annoying. Unless I'm the one doing it, then I think it's beautiful. You know? You know how that is? Yeah, but when anybody else does it, it's like, will you just play the concluding chord? But if I do it, I'm like, oh, do you like that feeling? You know? But yeah, you'd lose that. You'd lose that resonance, that conclusion, the closure. I think it's even bigger than this. I think that we forget, actually, the reason why this is in here, because the ascension is inextricably linked to our identity. And I think it's one of the key reasons why we're so confused of who we are. It's because we neglect the ascension, and we neglect the Spirit. And therefore, there's no closure here. If there's no closure here, then it's hard to begin this well. So with the ascension, what I normally do whenever I talk about this is I go back to the chapter that gives us the clearest picture of the ascension and its connection and its import and the way in which it instructs every other time it is used throughout the rest of the New Testament. But it starts in the Old Testament. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. I love Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is the heartbeat for, frankly, the majority of the book of Revelation. Daniel 7 becomes an instructive guide. And frankly, it was a text that the early rabbis didn't know what to do with. Even the ones contemporary with Christianity. Put your phones away. Even whenever you're dealing with the rabbis of early Christianity, what you are wrestling with when it comes to Daniel 7 is they don't know exactly what to do with the image, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. See, at the beginning of Daniel chapter 7, you have the four beasts. They're emerging from the sea. The four beasts that are in Daniel's vision, and one is progressively worse, and they are crazy town. So you get to the fourth beast, and once you get to the fourth beast, it is so grotesque that Daniel doesn't even have a category to compare it to. I mean, the very first beast, you know, he's kind of like, I mean, this one looks like a lion, has wings of an eagle. The second one kind of looks like a bear, although he's lopsided with ribs in its mouth. The third one looks kind of like a leopard. And then the fourth one, he's like, I don't even know. It's so frightening and terrifying. It has no category with which I can compare it with. And so he's overwhelmed. Then verses 8 and following, you see God, the Ancient of Days, bursts onto the scene. It's this vision of heaven with a throne that's set in place. And then you see 10,000s upon 10,000s attending him and worshiping him. And the court is seated and the books are opened. Then verses 11 and 12, you see the destruction of the fourth beast. Okay? So an explosion of things that are beyond Daniel's understanding. Then comes verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Stop right there. From the New Testament perspective, when we hear the phrase son of man, who do we think of? Jesus. I mean, it's his number one way of referring to himself in the Gospels. Son of man. Son of man. We see one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now the question at this point we need to answer is coming from where to where? Coming from what location to what location? The text doesn't tell us where he's coming from. We don't know what location he is coming from. We do know very clearly where this one like a son of man riding in the clouds is going to, because the very next verse tells us. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So where is this cloud parade? Where is it going to? It's going to heaven, because that's where the Ancient of Days was. That's the vision that was in verses 9 through 10. The Ancient of Days seated in heaven. So son of man coming from to heaven. That's what we know. So far. Is this making sense? Okay, real quick. When you're thinking New Testament, where do you see Son of Man riding on clouds going to heaven? Yeah. Yeah? The ascension. Now, verse 14 gives us the context, gives us the import, why it is the ascension is so significant, and if we eradicate it, why it is that it directly impacts who it is that we know that we are. Very next verse, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. How would you summarize that verse? What's that verse talking about? What's its emphasis? Dominion. How would you summarize it? Kingdom? Would you guys affirm dominion, kingdom? Would you add anything, take away? Throne? Complete power? You're noticing all of these have a similar theme, right? Kingdom, throne, complete power, sovereignty. It's reigning. It's kingdom talk. All of those are right. Now, notice the ascension in verse 13. Son of man coming on the clouds to heaven is connected with what? Kingdom, reigning, sovereignty, power, throne. What I find fascinating is every single time, oh, I meant to turn my Bible, every single time that you see the ascension in the New Testament, it is always in the context of kingdom. Every time. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is the ascension text. I mean, outside of Daniel 7, which I think is the ascension text. But in the New Testament, it's the one where Jesus, in verse 9, after this, after he said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Then they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Very clearly ascension, right? Yes? Holler if you hear me. Okay, thank you. That was an exasperated, awesome holler. Now, this is what I find fascinating. That's verse 9. But verses 1 through 8 is saturated in one topic. Kingdom. And let's just read it. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. I love that word began. Why do I love that word began? Because it's going to be ongoing. All that Jesus accomplished, all that he did before, well, kind of. It's accomplished and accomplishing. All that he began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, ascension. You hear it? Short form. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about, oh, what did he speak about? For 40 days, what does he speak to them about? The kingdom of God, not an accident. Ascension talk, kingdom talk, they go together. What's interesting is the way he then begins defining the kingdom as being inextricably linked to the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit's already been mentioned once. Holy Spirit's about ready to be alluded to here again. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. And that gift is the Holy Spirit, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked a really dumb question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Ah, you see, they understand the topic. They just aren't looking at it Christologically. He's talking about kingdom and the outpouring of the Spirit. They're thinking Joel 2, 28 through 3, 2. Where Joel 2 says, when the outpouring of the Spirit comes, the nation of Israel is going to be exalted, which means what happens to the nation of Israel's enemies? They're eradicated, wiped out. Because now the nation of Israel is reigning. And Jesus is talking about the Spirit, and they're going, question, is this the time that the kingdom is going to be established for Israel to reign? And Jesus is like, I mean, kind of. I find it interesting that he's been speaking to them about kingdom for 40 days when they bring this up. I mean, you might get frustrated in ministry at times when you say the same thing over and over and over to the same person. What this text should tell you on some level is you're in good company. Even the Son of Man can say the same things for 40 days and then get a question like this. And so the next couple of verses, what Jesus does is he says, okay, first of all, you're asking about when, and that's not the right question. It's not about when. It's about who. It's about the mission. It's about what. It's not for you to know times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. You're asking the wrong question. Is this the time? It's not about when. He says, but you will receive power. I'm not saying that the kingdom's not coming. It's just that it's defined by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have the wrong target. Notice, Jesus in verse 4 and 5, he at first alludes to the Holy Spirit. Then he mentions the Holy Spirit. Their question omits the Holy Spirit, and Jesus brings the Holy Spirit back up in verse 8. In other words, he's like, you're not going to understand my ascension. You're not going to understand kingdom if you don't also understand the Holy Spirit. You are going to get power, but it's when the Holy Spirit comes to you. And what will you use that power for? To be my witnesses, which is where we get the English word martyr. To be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I tell my students in Acts class, I say, listen, that verse does outline the book of Acts, but it also redefines the definition of Israel. Is this the time you're going to establish the kingdom of Israel? Yes, as long as you understand Israel is Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the Gentiles at the ends of the earth. Now, if that's what you mean by establish the kingdom to Israel, sure, but even the when, that's not for you to know. See what he's saying? So what is verses 1 through 8 saturated with? What's the conversation geared towards? Kingdom. And then what happens in verse 9? Ascension. If you've read Daniel 7 accurately, this shouldn't shock you. Son of man coming on the clouds, going to heaven, in the context of kingdom. Every single time, every time you have the ascension even alluded to in the New Testament, it's in connection to kingdom. Kingdom over and over and over and over. So Mark chapter 16, verse 19, even in the extra portion of Mark, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God, sovereignty, reigning. Right hand is a position of authority. Kingdom talk. 1 Peter chapter 3, 21 through 22. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. Hear the kingdom, or I mean, hear the ascension. And sits at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Every time the ascension is talked about, it's in the context of kingdom. So now I go back to my original question. If we neglect the ascension, what do we lose? Yet we lose an understanding of our identity as the kingdom of God. And that's kind of a big deal to me. Listen, the waters that I swim in most are revelation waters. And one of the things I get most frustrated is other positions that are saying this. Oh, we're waiting for that millennial kingdom to come. You're waiting for what? You know, in the future, whenever God finally establishes his kingdom, I'm like, what? Where are you getting this? Book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Like, what about Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5? Or Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 through 10? Or Revelation 1, 9? Every single of those passages were called the kingdom. So is it coming or is it here? There's a part of it is if we think the kingdom is just something in the future, then it might actually affect who we are and how we function right now. Know what I mean? I mean, if we actually believed in the church that we were the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth right now, it might change what our budgets go towards in the church. It might change the things that we even fight for as leaders or people sitting in the pews. It might change what we spend our time doing or what people we hang out with or what people we tolerate. If we actually believed we were the kingdom right now, it probably would change a lot about how we function, about how we act during political seasons, about what we put on social media, about how we reach out to or even speak to our children. I mean, if we actually believed we were the kingdom of God, I just genuinely don't think we'd be functioning the same. Problem is, we don't think we're the kingdom of God. We think it's coming in the future. Problem of that, the reason why we're at that point is because we've neglected the ascension. I mean, he was raised into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. I mean, that's all the time it talks about it this way. And if we have, in a sense, neglected the ascension, that's why it shouldn't shock us that we've neglected the fact that we are a kingdom. And it also shouldn't shock us that if we've neglected the ascension, it's probably a good indicator of the reason why in the church we neglect the Holy Spirit. I mean, they're all interconnected. They're interwoven. You can't have one without the other. And that's why even in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, when it's leading up to Jesus' ascension in 9 and following, the Holy Spirit is saturating the text. It's all over the verses. And yet, let's be honest, the way we treat the Holy Spirit in the church today, oh my gosh, it's like the awkward uncle at your family reunion. Same last name, I just don't want a hug from him. He's just kind of a weird guy. I know, we're a part of the same family, but don't try to kiss me on the cheek, it's super awkward. No one knows, you know what I mean? We don't know, and we just don't really care to get to know. And it's one third of the Trinity. I think it's also one of the reasons why we have no concept in the church that transformation is the actual goal. Why? That's the Spirit's entire job. The Spirit's primary purpose is to create. Every time you see the Holy Spirit's in the context of creation, creating of something. Very first time you see the Spirit in the Bible is where? Genesis 1, and what is happening? Spirit's hovering over the waters. Why? As a matter of fact, the way it even describes it, the Spirit's kind of, it's like this. It's more of like this type of a hovering. It's like an agitated. So I think the Spirit's like, oh, something's going to be created. Like the Spirit can't help itself if something's being created. It's like, I've got to be there. Where else do you see the Spirit? Throughout the Bible, where do you see the Spirit? Definitely in Genesis 1. Yeah. Yeah, tabernacle. Whenever we are, in a sense, describing the very definition and identity of the people of the nation of Israel. As the covenant is coming into fruition, where God's presence is coming along the people, and the Spirit's like, something's brewing. Something's being created. Where else do we see the Spirit? Prophets? A recreation's needed there, yeah? You guys are so far off. The Spirit is going to anoint the prophets to recreate them into the people they were always supposed to be. New Testament, where do you see the Spirit? All the works of Jesus? Where else? Pentecost? The church is being created and the Spirit's like, I've got to be there. Let's just take this whole Babel thing and just put it in reverse. Spirit's like, you haven't seen anything yet. Jesus' baptism? What's being created there? Well, the launching of the ministry of the Messiah. Kind of a big deal. Yeah, the Spirit will teach all the disciples. He will call to mind all the things the disciples need to remember. Why? So that the creation of the church can continue. What about the Spirit individually connected to people? How is the Spirit described? What does the Spirit do? Comforts. What else? Counselor. Gives counsel. What else? Yeah. Words to say. Speech, which creates connections. What else? Transformation, Kyle? Advocate for us. The fruit of the Spirit, which is very fascinating. We'll talk about that in a minute. Galatians 5. Let's come back to that, okay? What else? It convicts. Why does the Spirit do all those things? Comforts, convicts, counsels. Because the Spirit's recreating us. Because the Spirit is creating new capacities in us to receive more of Him. And the more you receive the Spirit, eventually you have to say, I'm just a brand new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For don't you know that through the Spirit in Christ, you are a new creation. The Spirit's like, that's what I do. That's what I do. This weekend, I'm preaching at College Heights, and I've memorized the sermon now, and I actually had to cut this out, which I didn't want to, but I had to. Didn't have a choice, so I'll give it to you guys, because then I'll feel like it's actually worth something. But it's Galatians 5. And one of the things I'm talking about is I'm talking about our relationship with the law. Why? Because I think that the answer to the question the law is actually answering is not what should I do or what should I not do. The law is answering the question, who is God? That's what the law is answering. Who is God? And so, you know, we've talked about it some in here where if I have this equation of, you know, law plus humanity equals a God who is, you know, near, or a God who is clear, or a God who is whatever. The problem in the equation is humanity, not the law. The law is not the problem. The law is a revelation of the identity of God. That's why Exodus chapter 2, verse 2 begins the first commandment by saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who set you free from slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Every one of the commands is an elucidation of his identity. Every one of them. That's why I love Galatians 5. When it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance. Goodness, that's not very poetic. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Why? Why is there no law against such things? Because it's the very identity of God. If the law is a revelation of who God is, then whenever the Spirit comes in and it actually transforms you, recreates you as a kingdom of God of the King, when the Spirit transforms you, it transforms you into the likeness of everything we've talked about Jesus is and did. And whenever you transform into love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, you transform into what the law was trying to reflect to begin with. And if that's who you now are, the law is not against that because you've become what the law was trying to reveal. That's what the Spirit does. Listen, to lose the ascension is to lose major identity components. And it causes us to even neglect one-third of the Trinity. Losing the ascension is not just some, oh, it's just a part of the narrative that it's a bookend on a cute story. No, gosh, no. There is significant theological import because, and this goes back to stuff we've talked about before. I wish I had a different color. Is there a, no, no more, is there one? Oh, we'll just use black. Because if the ascension is true, remember Christ first condescends. He first comes down to us, Philippians 2, right? Empties himself to become flesh. Once he is flesh and there is this divine union between divinity in humanity, not blurring, but uniting ineffably to where they're both distinguishable, but they are both united. Then it is here that whenever Jesus ascends, he gives us the hope of actually coming with him. Not just to heaven, but into this union. Into this union. What does that mean? Well, it might have something to do with this. The Holy Spirit living in us is a startling reality. Startling reality. We'll probably repeat this once we get to our identity, but the temple of God in the Old Testament was where heaven and earth intersected. It's where they came together in a unique way. It's very sacramental almost in the way in which you can describe the temple. It is a unique intersection where the presence of God is just thicker. Even though he's omnipresent, there's something about this location where heaven and earth come together. They combine, they intersect in a unique way in the temple. And that's why whenever Jesus comes, he says, I am the temple. My body is the temple. Why? I'm where heaven and earth intersect. But Jesus was super excited to go, to ascend, to leave, so that he could send the Spirit so that then we can become the temple where heaven and earth intersect. The reason why the ascension is so important is because, yes, the condescension had to happen first, because there's not something that we could have accomplished or attained on our own. We can't build a tower tall enough to unite with God. So God must make the first move. And he does by becoming flesh. Being obedient to death, even death on a cross, startling. Resurrection, unbelievable. But his ascension paves the way to the possibility of our own transformation. So that in his condescension and his ascension, we can actually empty ourselves and ascend to unite with him through the giving of the Spirit. This is why I talk a lot about what it is that we need to be doing is creating a greater capacity to receive him. Emptying ourselves creates a greater capacity to receive more of him. And what the Spirit does is it's like, and this is why I love the metaphors of the Bible, it's like a potter with its clay. Whenever you have this big lump of clay up front, we just talk about the way it shapes. But what a potter does is it carves inside of the piece of clay ability for it to be a container for more water. What the Spirit's doing with us is it's carving out so that we can receive more of the Spirit so that the union, the ascension promised, can become a more reality, more of a reality than what it is that we even see and what it is we already embrace. Now, let me ask the question again. If we lose the ascension, if we ignore it and neglect it, what have we lost?
A lot.
Our identity as the community of the kingdom of God. Even our understanding of what one third of the Trinity does. You know, I am so tired of ignoring or apologizing for interactions with the Holy Spirit. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of the modernistic categories that we, or even the cliche categories that we roll our eyes when we talk, when people say things like, you know, and the Spirit said to me,
okay.
Just because you've never experienced it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. I'm tired of it whenever somebody says, no, I had a dream the other night. I'm sure it was just some weird dream. And I'm like, well, you don't think the Spirit can talk through dreams? Even in our sleep, he's trying to create a greater capacity in us to receive him. I'm tired of having to apologize for the fact that our spirit can do stuff that we don't have a box for. Like healings. Sorry, healings happen. Ghetto, I can't even logically, I mean, more or less theologically, it doesn't make sense to me. Our God can create everything out of nothing, but when it comes to healing a broken leg, whoa. You've crossed a line. What are you talking about? Resurrections. I'm tired of apologizing for this stuff. Tired of feeling bad whenever it comes to the fact that the Spirit's like, no, the Spirit just gave me a vision and I'm processing it with my community of what it means. I mean, that very first phrase in our movement, people are afraid of. Spirit gave you a vision? Oh, did he not do it at other times throughout the Bible? You read Acts 10. He gave Cornelius one in one place and Peter one in another place and he brought them together. He doesn't do that anymore. Says who? Says who?
Well, I can point to one or two ambiguous passages.
Did you just hear what you said?
The perfect becomes complete.
What does that even mean? I'm just tired of apologizing for the Spirit. I'm tired of our churches neglecting them. I'm tired of the churches not being able to have control over the Spirit, and so they act as if it doesn't exist. I think whenever you embrace the ascension as a key part of Christ's accomplishments, you're faced with a mirror, and what you see in it is not what God has revealed us to be or him to be. No, we are a kingdom that's empowered by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. The same Spirit that spoke to Peter. I love Peter as a character because there's a part of him where I see myself in him a lot. I mean, Peter, Peter argues with the Spirit in Acts 10. Argues. Get up, kill, and eat. No! I've never eaten anything unclean. Okay. Get up, kill, and eat. I said no. I'm as kosher as they get. Three times. Three times he argues with the Spirit. And this is Acts 10. He's already preached the sermon on Pentecost. He's already testified before the Sanhedrin. He's already been beaten for Christ. He's already healed the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. He's already unlocked the door for the kingdom of God to go into Samaria after Philip's foray into the region. And here's Peter arguing with the Spirit. Why? There's an area of bigotry inside of Peter that needed to be carved out so the Spirit could have a greater capacity inside of him. Man, that gives me hope. It gives me tons of hope. Sure, I might be able to preach a Pentecost, but it doesn't mean transformation's done. I love that. What I get tired of is the way we even talk about the Spirit inside of apostles. Well, they're apostles. I know, which makes it all the more scandalous. Peter's an apostle. But he gets called Satan once, denies Jesus three times, can try to convince Jesus that he actually does love him. And then Paul has to rebuke him, even a couple years down the road. And yet, what all did Peter accomplish? He's got the keys of the kingdom on his carabiner. I mean, he's kind of a big deal. What's the Spirit do? It works to turn imperfect people into tools of God so that the kingdom can advance. The Spirit inexplicably, ineffably unites with us, not to obliterate us, which is why I'm very much against mechanical dictation as far as a definition of inspiration of the Scriptures, because He will not obliterate our identity, even to communicate a message. He partners with us in an ineffable union to actually bring about the fruit of the kingdom, against which there is no law. Is this making sense? The ascension, if we lose that, I find it as cataclysmic as losing one of the other two. It's also not an accident that there's three. You know what I mean? Triune. Ascension is not something you can neglect, because if you do, you don't know who He is, what the Spirit is, or who you are. Okay, so the "it" you're talking about is the Spirit. The church neglects the Spirit. Now, talk to me a little bit more.
Like, from previous, like, understanding, like, people, and when they're talking about it, like, being on camp teams, one camp, they talked about the Spirit all week, and the guy said that people, a lot of times, just don't understand the Spirit, haven't been taught in such way, and that goes into, like, I was thinking about my church, I was like, how many people in the church actually knows what the Holy Spirit does?
Mm-hmm.
Like, we just don't get taught because we haven't heard sermons about it. Growing up, I never heard a sermon about the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I never knew what it was until I got here.
Mm-hmm.
And so, do we not understand it as leaders, or is it just something that's really hard to explain?
Now, I think that there is a multitude of factors to this, part of which is what you said at the end. It is hard to explain. Why? It's like trying to explain the color of the wind. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't. I don't know if that makes sense. I mean, there's a conflation of categories, and you're kind of struggling to even put the words around it. But that's the reason why I think the Spirit's even referenced as the wind. I think one of the reasons why we also struggle with it as leaders to talk about the Spirit is because it's not easy to control. I think that's a big problem. Why? Because, my goodness, if I talk about the Spirit too much, then my people might get out of control and I won't know what to do. Listen, that's actually a pretty real fear. Ask Corinthian church. The elders there are like, it's Paul, can you write us again and sarcastically rebuke us, please? Like, I mean, Paul is struggling with the church that's grabbed a hold of the Spirit and used it for their own uses. which is what happens whenever you can't tyrannically control everything. Problem is this: you're not the one that has to be in control. And that's a big problem for leaders. I mean, you've felt this. You know what I mean? You felt it. I remember once I got taken to the verbal tool shed because a woman came up to me at the church I was at and was asking me about my opinion on tongues. And basically my response was, let's talk about it. Well, I got taken to the tool shed because I didn't just condemn her on the spot. And I was like, whoa. I was like, I'll be honest with you, I've never experienced tongues, and the people that have showed me their tongues, well, that sounds weird, that have spoken in tongues, I think that's, never mind, not going to rehash old issues. They've never been something that actually has been quite compelling for me. As a matter of fact, whenever I look at Acts and the biblical way in which I see tongues happening is I always ask the question, I'm not so sure where the miracle is. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, is it the person that's speaking? Is that the miracle? Or is it the person that's hearing? Like, where does the Spirit actually function in a tongue situation? Well, I mean, if I'm in the audience, the person's speaking the tongue. But if I'm the person speaking, I'm going, I'm one person. I don't understand why all like 100 of you hear me in the same dialect or in your own individual dialect. I'm just talking. So I'm going, where is the Spirit or where is the miracle actually occurring? In the person's ear? In the tongue? Or in somewhere in between? I mean, that seems to be what happens all throughout the book of Acts. I mean, the only time we ever have mentioned a concept of an individualized tongue speaking for personal edification is indirectly in 1 Corinthians. But whenever it's in a list of all of the gifts in 1 Corinthians that the Spirit gives us, every one of those gifts is not for you, it's for the people outside of you. So, like, I mean, I had a lot of things to push back on her, but my response was, I want to just hear what you were doing with it. And so the person that pulled me to the side said, if she's speaking in her choir and speaking in tongues in her personal prayer time, are you going to tell her that's wrong? And I said, no. Why? Because what's it bothering anyone? Oh, but it's wrong. How so? I said, Paul talks about speaking in this unintelligible tongue. He says, the thing is, doesn't matter if I can do 10,000 words in an unintelligible tongue. One word laced in love is all that really matters. My question back is she speaking in a manner in which actually coincides with the love of the kingdom that we're advancing when she's around people? For some reason, speaking in tongues for her inside of her prayer closet, which just is never something I've experienced. It's never something that I've actually seen legitimate, but I'm not saying that it is illegitimate. I'm sorry, my box at that point needs to say, Spirit can always do whatever it wants to do. I mean, do I have arguments against what they're... Yeah, sure. But I'm going, what have I accomplished if I actually win the knowledge in that moment? What have I really accomplished? I'd rather sit down and get to know the person. Let's talk about life. And maybe a certain part down the road whenever they might even actually look at me and be like, yeah, I know every time I do the tongues, I'm making it up. I'm going, okay, well, we can talk about that. Or they're going, I don't know, it's something about the tongues. Every time I do it, I know I'm just in a different place. All right, we can talk about that.
So let me try to say this. Not that we can't explain it, but we shouldn't really be able to explain it because we can't put something that fits in a box to put it in a box. The Spirit doesn't, you can't hear it. So we can't really explain it regardless?
Well, yes and no. But yes, the ambivalence you're feeling is the exact one that I'm affirming. And this is what I mean by that. So I was talking to a group of students a couple weeks ago. First question was, you ever seen any demons? I was like, whoa, we're starting right off. Second one was, explain the Trinity. I was like, okay. So we talked about that, though. And I said, but if you're feeling the tension of the mystery of the ineffable nature of what it is we're talking about, my response is good, because that's closer to who he is. Now, the amazing thing is that he's given us the ridiculous gift of words, which is startling. But if my words and my thoughts could actually contain an infinite, even one-third of the Trinity, then they're not worth worshiping. Now, my words can point towards, they can delineate, They can say what it is not. They can affirm what has been revealed about it. But even then, it falls woefully short of what the true reality actually is. So when it comes to the Spirit, I can say what the Spirit is. But even Jesus says, Spirit's like the wind. Goes wherever it wants, does whatever it wants. Just kind of hard to capture in a bottle. I mean, Jesus is saying this. And whenever you look at the Spirit, you're like, yeah, that's pretty much the way I would say it. So, does it mean you just let the Spirit do whatever it wants? No, we have even instructions of how to test the spirits. It's not inappropriate to test them. What we can say is, listen, I don't know what spirit's talking to you, but it's not the Holy One. We can do that. But no, when it comes to, can I write an outline paper that becomes then this very clear that if anybody steps outside of this box that I've created with my words and thoughts, it's no longer the Spirit should be chastised. I'm going, well, I mean, we can do that to a certain extent, but it doesn't solve all the mysteries. And that's what the early church was doing with creeds. This is why creeds, I know, we're in a non-creedal tradition. This is why creeds is not a bad thing in my view. Why? What do the creeds do? It gives us words that through hundreds of years of wrestling with the revelation that God's given us, that we can say about the Spirit and about the Son and about the Father, but we also know when we're saying it, it is, it isn't actually even, it doesn't capture Him. That's why I love, and this gets into what's called cataphatic and apophatic speech. This is why I love apophatic. Because cataphatic says what God is, and apophatic always reminds us by saying, and yet He is infinitely unlike even the concept that you just articulated and what you said He is. And I love that. So, God is Father, but He is infinitely more unlike Father than any concept that you have of Father. So, the Spirit is like the wind, but it is infinitely unlike the wind. And I love that. That puts Him in a place where I'm going, nah, that deserves worship. Because I can't control that. Whenever you come into contact with something you cannot control, you have a multitude of options. You can run from it. You can rage against it. Or you can worship it. That's one of the reasons why the people throughout, you know, history have worshipped the sun. They couldn't control it. Didn't know what to do with it. Might as well deify it. And that's the same thing when it comes to the true revelation of who God actually is in the Father, Son, and Spirit. The fact we cannot control the Spirit is what compels me to worship. Because I cannot control it. But in our Western world, control is the name of the game. Power. I mean, that's even what the apostles were asking for in Acts chapter 1. Jesus wants to give them the Spirit, and they're like, I'd rather have power for Israel. Can I get that, please? Jesus is like, you're going to get power. It's just defined by the Spirit. And they're kind of like, I guess that's cool. And then they experience it, and they're going, yeah, this is... Instead of putting people to death, I'd love to be able to stare death in the face and just not even flinch. That can happen through the Spirit. Anybody can kill someone. That's what you find, I mean, with people. They're running away from... That's why death is deified in Greco-Roman mythology. Can't control it. Can't control it. So the Spirit, the moment we can control it, saying, Spirit can't do this, Spirit can't do that, and we don't even have measures. I mean, God did give us measurements by which we can delineate something about what is happening. But put yourself in Peter's position in Acts chapter 10. Literally what Peter says is, I will not get up and kill and eat. I will not, Lord, obey that command because I'm obeying another command of yours. And that's to be kosher. You want to talk about breaking a box? Breaking a box is whenever the Spirit says, throw out Leviticus, kosher Jew. That means covenant. Yeah, throw out that covenant. I got a new one. Are you allowed to do that? If I'm the Spirit, I am. I mean, you see the issue? I mean, you bow down to this, you're kind of like, oh, that's a little unnerving. Yeah. Can it be explained? Inasmuch as He's revealed and given us words to explain. But even then, whenever you experience a Spirit, put it into words. It's like, I mean, I mean, it's like a student asked me, and this I'll just throw this little bombshell out there. Student asked me, they're like, how come it says in the vision that Paul's or Peter's having, it just says the word voice? It doesn't say the Lord, or it doesn't say, you know, the Spirit, or it doesn't say Jesus. I said, well, because sometimes when you're in a like a spirit-induced vision, the words come to you, but you don't even know how they get there. You didn't hear a voice. You didn't see a person's mouth moving. You just fell into the words. And he was like, I don't understand. And I said, yeah, well, I don't know what to tell you. I said, in my interaction with the one vision I've ever had, that's what happened. I don't know where the voice came from, but I know what was being said. How do you describe that? Even whenever you remotely describe it, people are like, what are you talking about? Exactly. We can't even figure out how communication works. It's frustrating to students whenever I say 90% of what you communicate to me is how you sit. It's how you look. It's how you look at me. It's how you refuse to look at me. It's how you purposely distract yourself with things. 90% of who it is that you tell me you are doesn't even come from your mouth. How does that work? It's communication. And if communication is divine, and I think it is, that's why it shouldn't surprise me that whenever we're talking about who the Spirit is, He's the counselor, He's the comforter, He's the one that convicts us. He's the one that, I mean, Jesus called the Word. Communications is as mysterious as what does it mean to be a body, soul, and spirit? I mean, most of what we value and assume, we don't understand. And the Spirit's just on a level we've never experienced before. And that's why people can do crazy stuff with it. And that's why people that are even trying to be responsible with it feel insecure about what it is they're doing. It's not a dog. Can't put a leash on this one. Is that making sense? A little overwhelming? Good. Then do what Paul does and just worship. You know? On that sneeze, you're dismissed. Love you guys. See you on Wednesday. I'm just playing, you know. I was going to dismiss anyway. Bless you, by the way.